All right, so what if God, in his incredible sense of humor, decided to take our bodies and then and turn and whatever's going on the inside began to show up on the outside, right? What if your body was beginning to morph to reflect your spiritual state, your inner state, so that you're experiencing outside? We're looking at you on the outside going, oh, I can tell where you are, so that maybe as you're sitting here, you're sitting next to somebody who's going to all of a sudden be really, really hot. You can feel them just burning up and then get ice cold, you know, where they're passionate for Jesus and ice cold for Jesus. And then maybe in some sick, demented way, you're sitting by somebody who's like dead. You know, you got a little corpse sitting there just staring off into space, you know, and they look vibrant and alive, but they're spiritually just dead, you know. Or maybe you're sitting next to some little frail-looking woman, you know, who's maybe up in years, but if her body reflected who she really was, it'd be like a bodybuilder because she's just so spiritually strong, and some guy that's kind of a hulking is actually a little scrawny weakling because there's no spiritual. I mean, wouldn't that be, what if your body could just morph up and twist into the form of a dollar sign because that's really who you worship, you know? That's just depressing. So, but thankfully, God doesn't do that to us. That's good, because we wouldn't even look in the mirror and we'd never come to church. But the truth of the matter is, that's how Jesus sees all of that. Okay? And so, kind of when I say that, my first response is kind of, ew, I don't want him to see me as I really am. Of course, he does, because I think he'll withdraw. But the reality is, when you look at Scripture, the passage we're going to look at today, is that when he sees that, he moves closer. The truth is, Jesus is in our midst this morning. He's here. And he sees below the surface. He sees the heart. He knows what all's going on. But instead of being repulsed, he's drawn in. Instead of loving you less, he loves you more and moves in to go to work on you. And so it's just this amazing reality that Jesus sees us exactly as we are, not with the uniform or the makeup, the facade we put on, and he comes close. Grab your Bible, Luke 13. That's where we need to go this morning. Luke chapter 13 is this incredible passage of Jesus seeing a woman who she really is and then transforming her. We're going to start at verse 10. I'm going to read it, and you see from your outline, here's kind of what we're going to do. I'm going to read the miracle. We're going to talk about that. And then we're going to talk about the four people involved. And then we're going to draw some principles about that towards the end of our time together, okay? So verse 10, chapter 13, it says, on a Sabbath, which is sort of like once upon a time, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. Now, that's never good, right? Whenever Jesus is in a synagogue on a Sabbath, stuff's going to happen. And verse 11, I would love to know if the synagogue leaders looked up and went, it's the Sabbath, there's Jesus. And they went, oh, good, or oh, no. I think it was probably divided. All right, verse 11. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? And when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. And so the story is simple. Great story. I love the story. But let's look at the four people involved. Let's start with the woman. What I'd love for you to notice about her is her faithfulness. She valued faithfulness over her pain. She was faithful in spite of her pain. Luke kind of gives us the idea that she has a medical condition that has caused her bones to fuse together so that she is in a perpetual bent state, that she has been bent over for 18 years. 18 long years. And matter of fact, everybody stand up. Stand up. I want to get you before you nose off, right? I mean, so stand up. I know that'll prolong. You won't get to your nap in a minute. Now, everybody, wherever you are, just bend over. Go ahead and just bend at the waist. All right, now I want you to get that position for a minute. We're going to do the rest of the message this way. Right? No.
No.
Look, if you face people, you get a little knee-to-knee fellowship, right? I mean, you can, hey, new shoes, or hey, you changed shoes. I don't know who you are anymore. Now, just try to look up and see what the people around you are doing. Now, that's not real comfortable. How about a hug? Anybody feel like they can get, this is the woman. All right, yes, sit down. You guys are great. Thank you. I mean, right? I mean, you get a feel for this? And that was what, like maybe 40 seconds? 18 years. Put it in perspective. 18 years ago, right about now, Bill Clinton had just been inaugurated for his second term. That's forever ago. That was the year, you know, Princess Di and Mother Teresa died. That's forever ago. 18 years. 18 years bent over. 18 years, let's think about it. A woman at this level would walk among the crowd and everyone would be looking right over her because you wouldn't hardly even be able to see her. How do you have a conversation? Do you constantly get down and go, how are you doing? How do you get close to that? My guess is that woman is in the crowd alone. I mean, that's kind of what ends up happening. She can be in the midst of people and still feel incredibly alone. And a lot of you guys this morning are even in that spot. There's a whole bunch of people. There's several hundred people sitting in here. But you feel kind of alone at the moment because you're trying to, everybody looks happy and you're trying to. But the truth is you're dying inside. And you feel like people don't see you. And they don't see deep into you. Of course, Jesus did. That's the incredible thing about this. Right? And it tells us about this woman. It says that she has a sickness caused by a spirit. And a little bit later on, Jesus starts talking about Satan. And it is Satan that kind of bound her up. Now, let's be really clear. Not every sickness is from Satan. Not every one time somebody gets a cold or something's wrong, you don't go, well, that's Satan. You know, out foul spirit. No, but sometimes you're just sick. But there are times when it is from Satan. And it appears that this was one where that was the case, that Satan had somehow bind, it's as if he bound her neck to her feet, and she could not bend and straighten back up. And out of this incredible 18 long years, Jesus says, she kept showing up at the synagogue. That's church for them at that and today. That week after week, she gathered with the saints to hear the word of God. She gathered to praise God. She came with a joyful heart. It says that it's one of the only times in Luke, only another time he talks about a son of Abraham. Here he talks about her being a daughter of Abraham. And he's not talking bloodline. He's not talking ancestry. What? Because everybody was a daughter or a son of Abraham in the room. He's saying this is a woman who has the faith of Abraham, who walked with God like Abraham. And so here is a woman who is bent over, tough to engage, and yet she continues to trust God in the midst of her pain. You know, one of the lies of Satan is when your life starts coming a little unglued and it goes off the rails a little bit, the lie of Satan is withdraw, run away. God doesn't love you. What he ends up kind of convincing us is that we have to bail and slip out. And yet that's not, this woman keeps showing up. She keeps showing up. She keeps waiting and trusting God. The best place for a wounded child to be is in the arms of their father. And that's where she is. And so here's a woman with all kinds of brokenness, but she stays faithful to God in the midst of it. Let's talk about Mr. Party Pooper here, the synagogue leader. You know, this guy is kind of a toad, isn't he? Indignant. You know, I love this. Verse 14 cracks me up in a sick sort of way. Indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for... there are 6 days for work. That's kind of what he sounded like. So come and be healed on those. I love it. You know, Jesus, God has office hours is what he's saying. Right? God, come during God's office hours. But on church, on for Sabbath for Saturday for them, or Sunday for us, church. But when you show up at church, don't be expecting God to do anything. You know, this is crazy. You expect God to change your life on your time, not His time. He's probably the guy in charge of the service for the day. And he's frustrated because somebody has invaded his territory. Somebody has usurped his authority, really. And the insanity of it all is that he says, look, I need you to come during business hours during the week to get healed. And I'm thinking, who's going to do it? This guy? No way. There's no way there's this guy. And is it any surprise that this woman has spent 18 years in the pain that she's in that environment with that kind of leadership? I mean, it's no shock whatsoever. And so this guy is actually way more bound up and blinded and shackled than the woman is, because his heart is ice cold. And this woman, you know, there's no hope for her. And it's this kind of crazy lie that we think. This guy captured what so many folks think, and it's this, is that you come to church looking good, but when you're not, you don't come. My dad's 85, so he doesn't need to be cleaning the house. My mom is gone, so he has a maid. I mean, that's a great idea. I called him this week and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm cleaning the house. I said, well, you have a maid. And he said, I know, she's coming tomorrow. And I've talked to people who have maids. And the day before the maid comes, they clean the house. So I say, well, why? Well, I don't want them to see that we're as messy as we are. And I'm thinking, well, then why have a maid? But see, that's what we tend to think about Jesus. Because that's kind of what this guy is saying. If your life is dirty, clean it up and then come to church. If your life is in chaos, straighten it out and then come to church. And so many of us have bought into this lie so that when our life goes off the rails, and they all do, when our life goes off the rails, what we tend to think is, well, what I need to do is withdraw from small group or withdraw from church. And when I feel better and I get it all back together, then I'll show up at church. When in the reality is, this is the very place that God designed for broken people to come to experience Him. And it's the power. So look, and I've been in this thing a long time. I've seen it over and over again. That when something goes amiss, people withdraw. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. And so let's talk about him just a minute, because he's woven all through this story. And Satan values people in bondage. See, that's really what he wants. He wants people shackled here. You know, the scriptures kind of give this picture of him handcuffing her. And so look, before we even say another look, there's this thought out there that Satan is like this mystical idea. You know, but the truth is, Satan is real. He is a living creature, a created being. He's the devil. He's the serpent. The word Satan literally means adversary. He's the enemy of God. And if you follow God at all, he's your enemy as well. Now, he's a defeated enemy. Jesus defeated him on the cross, but he's still an angry, vicious, destructive enemy. And so he's someone who has come along to this woman for whatever reason. We don't really know why. We don't know what happened in this woman's story. We don't know why this illness is truly spiritual in its background. We don't know if she bought a lie somewhere from Satan. We don't know if there was an accusation or some guilt or some shame that he hooked her up with. But what we do know is this. We do know this. Not every illness is from Satan, but some are. And there are times that we buy a lie. There are times that Satan begins to infect our thinking and it shows up in our body. That's what had happened to this woman. And Satan had done it in such a way that nobody around saw it. Nobody else saw it for what it was until Jesus came on. I'm sure she had spent tons of money in front of doctors and counselors and all kinds of folks trying to get this thing resolved, and had finally come to the conclusion, this is hopeless, until Jesus steps in the room, because greater is Jesus who is in us than Satan who is in the world. That's what John said. And Jesus shows up because Jesus values people set free and made whole. And so Jesus steps into this story, and he comes into this synagogue, and he sees all of these people, but doesn't just see a crowd of people. He sees individuals, and he knows all of their stories, and he sees this woman. And I love the way it's written because of the details, the action. He says, he saw her, he called her, he touched her, he spoke to her, he defended her, he healed her. It's amazing because he sees her. He doesn't just see a crowd. When Jesus looks in this room, he doesn't just see a flock. He sees every individual in the room, and he knows your story. Luke says he called her. I don't know where she was in the room. I'm assuming towards the back. He called her, said, come up. She didn't have to come. She didn't have to. She could have said, I don't want to be up front. She could have said, no, I don't want to. She could have done a lot of things, but she doesn't. She comes. That's always the invitation of Jesus. The invitation of Jesus is always come. You weary? You tired? Come to me. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Come to me. Are you broken and need healing? Come to me. And we have that choice. Will we come or will we not come? And she comes and he speaks. And then in a beautiful thing, he speaks and she's still bent. And he places his hands on her shoulders and he straightens her up. And the first thing she sees is Jesus' face. Such a tender moment. The joy erupts through the room until the synagogue turns the toad light on. Gets all up in everybody's business. And then Jesus, it's beautiful. Jesus steps in front of the woman. I don't know if it was physically or not, but it was at least verbally. And he defends her and says, you hypocrite. You value your animals more than this woman. You value your rituals more than relationships and healing. You value all of this stuff way more. Your values are way offline for compared to what God says. And he defends her. He protects her. He speaks life into her. And it's just this amazing story. And I don't know where you find yourself in the story this morning. I don't know if you're more like the woman in desperate need of God to move into your life. I don't know if you're more like the synagogue leader and you know, kind of like the church lady or whatever it may be, and you want all the rules and everything to fit in the box, and you want to get God to stay in his box or not. I don't know if you have kind of that vicious bent like Satan where you really don't give a rip about people, or whether you're more like Jesus and you really hope and long for people to be set free. I don't know. But you'll find yourself in the story if you look. Jesus steps in and with an urgency heals this gal. It's what he wants to do to us. He sees you exactly as you are. He knows all the broken mess. And 18 years is never too long. There is no time limit. He can step in. Let me give you some principles. The passage goes on. There's some other little things that get wrinkled out of this that I want you to see that kind of are tied up in this thing. And the first principle I'd like you to see is this, is that the work of God always starts small and expands. I mean, that's what's going on with this miracle. It's just someday in some synagogue on some Sabbath, and there's some woman, we don't even know her name, and there's this woman who's really not overly significant in the grand scheme of history that Jesus sees and steps into. And in there is the idea that that when Jesus moves, when God moves, when the kingdom comes, it starts small and expands. That's what Jesus says in his following words. Look at verse 18. It says, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? He says, it's like a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed is a tiny little seed. And the emphasis here, what he's saying is it's a tiny little thing, but look at what it produces. That when a man... which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. See what he's saying? This little bitty seed grew so big that the birds found refuge here. He could have used an acorn, but a mustard seed is even smaller. And it's that kind of idea. And he gives a similar story, verse 20. He says, what shall I say? What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, and I know a couple of weeks ago we talked about yeast and these things that kind of weave all through your body. And in that context, Jesus was using that kind of negatively. But here it's kind of neutral. He's saying, look, yeast is this little bitty thing that once you put it into the dough, it will permeate all the way through. It'll start small and it'll expand all the way through. That's the way God works. In the passage, it has a little bit of an emphasis of kind of this, the kingdom of God expanding. It's the idea that when Jesus began to work in Israel, this little backwater country of insignificance, in the rural areas where no one showed up, the work of God begins in a synagogue like this with an insignificant woman like this. And Jesus plants the seed and it begins to ripple out and grow out until it expands all over the globe. I mean, we're sitting here this morning. We got all these flags in here. We got all those flags out there. It's a reminder, not just of what we've done as a church. It's a reminder that the kingdom of God started in Israel and is expanding out to the entire globe. Look down at verses 29 and 30, and look at what he says there. He says, he's talking about the banquet in the future. He says, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. You see what he's saying? He says, what I'm doing here with this woman, this seed that I'm planting here is going to ripple out and ripple out and ripple out until every tongue and every tribe and every nation will have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus isn't coming back until every tongue and every tribe and every nation knows. That there will come a day that we will sit at the banquet table and people not just from these nations, but every nation is going to be there. And that's the way it works. It starts with this little seed planted into a woman and it expands out and expands out and expands out. But it's not just the global thing. It's also the personal thing. That when Jesus moves into your life, it starts small. And it permeates out. I know for a number of you, coming to Jesus was a monumental moment. It was this tectonic shift in your life. But for an awful lot of us in this room, it almost seemed like a minor thing. That you were young, or it was the logical conclusion. One of my buddies, he's so funny. He kind of wrestled with Jesus for a while, and he kind of grappled along, and then finally came to the conclusion he trusted Christ, and he thought it was all over. He thought he'd made kind of the big decision. He looks back now and says, that was kind of the small decision. But from that, and he thought it was all over, God just kept going to work, and he expanded all over his life. He's changed his character in ways he never imagined. He's involved this guy into God's work in ways he never imagined. And so that when Jesus moves into your life, even though it starts really small, he keeps going to work and transforming and going to work until you look just like Jesus. And he'll never stop until that's finished. Little by little, from a little bit of glory to a little bit more glory to a little bit more glory to you look a little bit like Jesus to a little bit more like Jesus to a whole lot more like Jesus, that he's going to keep on moving. It'll start small. A little shape of your character here, a little molding of your thought there, and transformation until you begin to love like him and forgive like him and act like him and think like him. That's what he does. It starts small, just straightening up a little bit, meeting Jesus in an unexpected moment. And it never stops until he's completely done and he transforms you into his image. That's the way God works. That's his process. Let me give you a second principle in here. And it's this, is that the work of God is always on his terms and not mine. See, that's what we pick up from the synagogue leader, isn't it? He's trying to take God, the God of heaven, and put him into a box saying, my terms, my schedule, that's the way it works. And God won't have any of it. God will move on his terms, in his way. And you pick that up, verse 22 kind of carries this thought forward, and Luke is developing some thoughts for us here. It says, then Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem, reminding us where he's headed, to the cross. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? See, I think the question here is, okay, insignificant woman, mustard seed, yeast, little, maybe just a few people again, maybe just a handful of the Israelites will get in. And so it's maybe just a small thing. And Jesus gives him this interesting answer. Verse 24, he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Here's, you might want to jot down, And God's way is that there's only one way. The way God works in your life, it's His way, not your way. There's only one way. This verse makes us a little uneasy. It makes our culture a little uneasy because it's telling us that the only way to have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. The only way. He is the way, the truth, and life. He's the only way. And Jesus is saying that it's a narrow door and it goes through Him. He's the door, is the way John writes it. And you know what? In our culture, and for the last 2,000 years, people are okay that you worship Jesus. They don't have any problem with that until you say, He's the only way. At which point, people start going, well, wait a minute. The Romans had hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. They didn't care that the Christians worshiped Jesus. They didn't get upset until the Christians said, we won't worship any of the other gods, only this one. They didn't get upset until he said, we won't worship Caesar or any of the other gods, only Jesus. The Greeks had hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. And nobody cared how many more you added to it until you said, those gods are no longer the way. Only Jesus is the way. The Egyptians, the same thing. Even here in our culture today, people don't care that you worship Jesus. That's all fine. That's your thing. Until you say it's the only way. Because what culture wants to say is, you have your way, I have my way, and we're all happy on the way. But we keep standing up going, no, it's a narrow door. And that seems to be intolerant. See, we have the idea, there's this idea that if the door is narrow, only a handful of people can get in. But that's not the case at all. Jesus says many are going to come from all of these nations. I did a little research this week. Now, a lot of you guys already know this, I'm sure. But over here in Baton Rouge, there's a little thing called Tiger Stadium. Small little intimate gathering that only seats 102,321. Fifth largest college stadium in the country. Now, I expect you Tiger Backers to move that up a little bit. Get a little but I mean, fifth largest, 102,321. You know how many gates there are to get in? 28. 102,000 go through 28 gates. It's not the size of the gate that matters. Jesus isn't saying the gate is narrow, only a few. He's saying the gate is narrow, only those who will bow before Jesus get in. And there are literally millions, if not billions and billions of people who have said, I name the name of Jesus. It's not the size of the gate, but Jesus says it's His way. It's the only way. And not only that, he does say there's a limited time. Look at verse 25. He says, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, saying, Lord, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. He's saying, it's too late. The door is closed. You get your lifetime to decide, but after that life is over, you don't. See, we want the world to be like Bed Bath & Beyond, right? Now, women, you understand this, and I know on the back of Susan's car seat, there are dozens of Bed Bath & Beyond coupons stuck in there. Ladies, how many of you have this? Raise your hand, be honest. Right? Why do you have so many? They never expire. They have a date, but the date is meaningless. You can go in there, you can have a 10-year-old Bed Bath & Beyond coupon and go in there and go, it's good for 20% off. They're going to go, yep, you get it. And that's what we want it to be, that you could show up anytime with your coupon and get in. God, surely it's not too late. But it doesn't always work that way. When I was in college, I decided I want to get out, which most people do. But I was a little behind in my hours, so I decided I'll go to summer school before my fourth year, my senior year, and I was going to have to get out. I needed 36 hours, 18 hours each semester. I said, I'm doing it. Right, so I go in first fall semester. I'm in Dr. Wolfskill's class, and it's a history research class. He said, you got to write this paper on some tax thing. I don't remember, some weird deal. And he said, you got to do this thing, and here's the date. I forget, I think it was in November. He said, and the fact that I don't remember is significant. He says, it's on this date. You got to turn this paper in. So the date came to turn in the paper, and I decided I would start. I hadn't started. That day passed. I started that night. Now, I felt some pressure, So I spent a week and researched, I did all the research, wrote the 15, 20, 30 page, 100 page paper, whatever it was. I don't even remember. So I showed up in his office a week later with my paper. I said, Dr. Wilskill, I've gotten my paper. And he looked at me and he said, thank you, Mr. Malcolm, you fail. That was it. That was the only assignment for the entire class, was write the paper. I handed him the paper. He said, you fail. And I said, but I wrote the paper. He goes, I see that. It's an excellent looking paper. I'm sure it's wonderful. You fail. I said, but I need this class to graduate. And he says, gosh, sure, I'm sorry. I hope you can take it next semester. You fail. The date was last week. It's too late. And the funny thing is, he felt fine, and I was ticked. And I was mad at him, even though I was the one late. And there was this indignancy that I felt, like, how dare you not take, don't you see my heart that I'm trying to, and he said, I don't care the date, and God's terms are, you have a life to decide. When the life is over, the door is closed. We don't like that a whole lot. One more part of God's terms before we get to the next point, and that's this, is it, being closed doesn't count. Take a look at verse 26. It says, then you will say, hey, this is what the people say to God. It says, hey, we ate and we drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you. Underline that. I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, all you evildoers. Because see, here's the deal. What they're saying is, hey, we were kind of close, man. We had dinner together. We had drinks. It was great. You came by our house. He says, we were close, but you didn't know me. No relationship. Going to church isn't enough. Being close isn't enough. You have to have a relationship with God. And those are his terms. Narrow way, limited time, relationship. Now you might think that God's kind of hard and cold, but he's not. Remember he went after the woman? Take a look at verse 34. In verse 34, it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Anytime Jesus uses the name twice, it's meant to be tender. Matter of fact, you'd almost put your name here. Dennis, Dennis. It's that tender thing. And he says, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you. He says, your life's a mess. He says, you've done vicious, horribly wicked things. But how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. The problem is never with the heart of God. The problem is our willingness to let him work. See, the last principle here is that God desperately longs to work in your life if you're willing. If you'll do it on his terms and not your own. If you'll follow his plan and not your own. And what God is saying is, I've like a mother hen, I wanted to gather all of you up and protect you and care for you and pride for, and provide for you. But you didn't want it. And I couldn't. It's always that way. If you want God on his terms, he's ready to rock and roll in your life all the time. Let's pray, you guys. Father, we keep trying to make you in our image and get you to be what we want you to be when what you've displayed is overwhelming. Lord, I thank you that for your grace, your mercy, that you see all of our ugliness and are still drawn to us and still long to work in our lives. Lord, it is astounding to me. And Lord, I'm equally astounded at how often we hold the stop sign up saying no. And so Lord, I pray today that we would lower the stop sign, that we would let you in and let you work, that we would give you free rein to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, in the way you want to do it, that we would let go of the control, that we would let you have the steering wheel and direct where we go. Jesus, I thank you that you paid the ultimate price in Jerusalem for every one of us. In your name we pray. Amen.